So this is the final of three on this passage. So if you've been here for 3 weeks, or last 2 weeks, this is the third time you'll have heard it. So I'm going to read it from the screen. I'm so glad the sun's moved, because I tell you, bright light isn't as good for me as it is for Sophie. Just say that. It's just, you know. So today's reading, Luke 4, 14 to 21. I'm glad I'm out of the light. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," literally in your ears. This is the word of the Lord. So just to recap for those who've not been with us the last couple of weeks, just very briefly, the first week we looked at the significance of the synagogue, and for those who haven't seen it, this is a photo of a very, very rare, it's not a rare photo, there'll be loads of photos like this, but a very, very rare example of a synagogue from the time of Jesus, just outside Capernaum on the shores of Lake Galilee, a place called Magdala. You can see the seats. This is where Jesus would definitely, without a shadow of a doubt, been. So his feet would have been here, his bottom would have been on those seats. The little stone thing in the center, but to the right, as we look, is the base of what would be a lectern for reading the law and the prophets and so on. And we thought how extraordinary it was that Jesus turned up on the very day that that passage was scheduled to be read. And so Jesus reads it. We'll look at the significance of this in a moment. He stops halfway through the second verse. It would have been a much longer passage that he was down to read. He stops. And that was partly why every eye was fastened on him when he sat down, because they were waiting for something unusual. And then it was the custom of the person reading the what was called the Haftarah, the reading from the prophets, to give a little talk, a desharah. And we lamented together last week that Anglican vicar sermons tend to be a tad longer than a desharah. And Jesus was one of the shortest. He simply says, "Today, the words of Isaiah, written 800 years ago, are fulfilled in your hearing." And towards the end of that first week, we began to ask some questions, really about Christology. That's the nature of Jesus, how we understand Jesus, how the New Testament speaks about Jesus. We began to address the question, well, if Jesus is God, which is what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament, what the Christian church believes, that Jesus was God, is God, and always will be God, then how come he needed to be full of the Holy Spirit? How come he was anointed, which was a Hebrew practice for a human, either a priest, a prophet, or a king? How come he was a sent one when actually he was about to choose those to be sent, to be apostled out? And basically, we concluded, we went through a sort of New Testament primer on Christology and an overview of what the New Testament teaches. And we saw from the New Testament, both Gospels and Epistles. Epistles are effectively exposition on Gospel. So the apostles are expositing, they are writing out of the experience of being in the presence of Jesus. That's what epistle is about. And we saw that effectively the New Testament says that while Jesus always was God, always is God, always will be God, and always remained God, there's never been a moment in anything that we can comprehend that Jesus has not been divine, equal with the Father and the Spirit. Yet on earth, in order to complete righteousness, in order to fulfill salvation, in order to win your freedom through his blood, he intentionally set aside his divine attributes, not his nature, but his attributes, and lived his life intentionally as a human being. That's why he needed, as we need, the infilling of the Spirit. It's why he needed to be anointed. It's why he needed to be a sent one. And those were the questions and the things that we began to pose at the end of week one. And so last week, then we looked into that and came to that conclusion together. And we ended last week by saying, this now makes sense. And I've just been so encouraged by the response. People have said, "I've never seen Jesus in this way," and it makes sense of so much that before was questioned, because if Jesus could just suddenly switch into this extra mode of top gear God, then how could he call me to do the stuff that he did? I mean, that's just playing with me, isn't it? No, it isn't. And so this evening, in this final of these three, I just want to dig into this passage in some detail and begin to uncover the sort of things that Jesus left his church on earth for. So after this evening, I'm entirely content for people to have the question, what's the point of me coming to Christchurch? I don't really want any questions of what's the point of the church. Well, you could do, but then I won't have done my job. So I'm hoping that doesn't happen. Because what we see tonight from Jesus' words is the mandate. And if we're in Christ, and if we're following him, and if we're doing what he did, then this is a large part of it. So I want to get into these words that Jesus quoted. And I really want to tackle two mistakes the church has traditionally, and I believe catastrophically, made when dealing with this text and texts like it. So we see here, you've got Isaiah 61 that Jesus quoted on the left, and Luke 44 on the other. And the first mistake we've made is that we have not registered the significance of Jesus stopping halfway through a sentence. So here in the Hebrew, in Isaiah 61, one of the themes of Isaiah is a whole series of passages called the Servant Songs. It's a prophetic foretelling of Messiah as servant, of Messiah as one who would not quench a flickering flame, one who wouldn't crush a bent reed, the sort of gentle, loving, welcoming Messiah. And in the Servant Songs, this idea that Messiah will bring judgment, the day of vengeance of our God. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, yes, but to proclaim. And Jesus stops. And we really need to register, people of God, how significant that stopping is. Because Jesus is effectively saying, as Son of God, as Son of Man, as the one who is about to step out on a journey to become the second Adam, but unlike the first Adam, never to fall, but to go fully through life, to go to the cross, innocent, blameless, without spot or blemish, and so on the cross win salvation for the whole of humankind. I'm not here to deal with vengeance. And a great many of the mistakes that the Church of God over 2,000 years has made is when they have not stopped halfway through Isaiah 61, verse 2. When we have not had the humility or the constraint or the discipline to understand that if the Son of God himself was here to proclaim favor, we can do no other. And the word favor, as I touched on it, is just, you might call it a welcome word. It's the sort of word that settles concern. So the biggest one, you know, if you put your faith in Jesus, you're going to live forever. Doesn't matter how many days of this life you have left, none of us knows. Doesn't matter how many days you have left in the eternal perspective, that once you put your faith in Jesus, you're safe forever. We sang in Before the Throne of God, no tongue can tell me to get out of the Father's presence. I remember a time I was a little lad, my dad was the vicar, and I was getting slightly muddled, I think, with my theology, and had one of those moments in the school ground where another little lad said to me, well, my dad's bigger than yours, and so I don't care, my dad's God. I knew I was right, but it didn't end well, actually. Didn't end very well at all. And anyway, that's another thing. But he is. And he's bigger than anybody. And nobody can kick me out. The church has given people like Richard Dawkins all the ammunition they need. And I think one of the things we just need to recognize, we'll talk more about this as we draw to a close, is just at times, and I'm not loading blame on, I'm not doing the guilt thing, just the historic reality of the Church of God over 2,000 years has been at times to march around the world proclaiming the day of vengeance. I mean, you can't deny it. We've just done it. And actually, we have no call to do it. And notice as well the difference in length between a day and a year. So from the moment that Jesus read these words, the day of favor from God Almighty has been open upon planet Earth. The day of invitation, the day of welcome, the day of it does not matter who you are, where you've come from, what you've done, what you think of yourself, the names that have been spoken. It doesn't matter any of that because it's the year of the Lord's favor. And God stands ready with a welcome word for you, with an overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. And part of what we're understanding as the church is reawakened to this, and there have been many generations, of course, where the church has beautifully proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. And there have always been parts of the church that have done this. It's not been wholly bad, but the church across the world is being reawakened to this call of favor, to the Abrahamic call to bless. And that's what I want to talk about as we look in detail. Jesus finishes halfway through the verse. Second mistake has been to over-spiritualize the categories that Jesus deals with, not just in Luke 4, but in other places in the Gospels where he talks about his ministry. We'll look at another one in a moment. But basically, those categories are the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. So let's start with the poor, and I won't spend much of my time here. The Greek word used here for poor is the New Testament's go-to word for utterly destitute. And one of the things we just have to realize is that most times in Scripture, the plain meaning of the text plainly read is what we are plainly to understand. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there is not a spiritual category of poverty, and I'll evidence that in a moment. But of the 30 times that this word is used in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, the occurrence is economic. So you think of the rich young ruler. Some of you will know the story, some of you won't. Jesus meets this guy. He's incredibly wealthy. And Jesus identifies this is not a general sort of communist thing that everybody has to sell their own. Jesus just knows that for this guy, it's what's lacking. He says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you own and give it to the poor. He's not talking about a spiritual category of poverty there. He's talking about the destitute. You think of Zacchaeus, little guy, or was it Jesus who was the little guy? Luke 19 is so fascinating. Anyway, it could be either. But Zacchaeus went up a tree to see Jesus without anybody noticing. And Jesus said, hi, Zacchaeus. Wow, big surprise, you know my name. Come down, we'll have tea. Forgive me if you don't know the story. It's a bit of a précis. And anyway, Jesus changes everything. And Zacchaeus says, behold, this day I give half of my wealth to the poor. He's not talking about a spiritual category. He's talking about the destitute in Jericho. So this is the New Testament's go-to word. Now, I've no doubt that it can include the sense of spiritual poverty, but it must not be reduced to that. The word is from a Greek root that means to cower or to crouch. It's that sense of, and it just became the word because it's such a, it describes what it is. It became the word for beggar across the Greek world because that's what you do when you've got nothing. You crouch and you cower. You're at the end of it all. And Jesus says the good news is for them. Now, this doesn't mean that the good news is not for those who are just not very well off. It doesn't mean that the good news is not for the very wealthy. It just means that as human beings, we have an almost instinctive switch in our brain. And you see this in the right-wing tabloids here, and it was alive and well. We read it in even some of the comments the disciples make. The basic default position when we see somebody who needs a food bank is, well, it's their fault. I know you're not going to say that aloud, but actually so often that's our human response. There's this sense that the poor have only themselves to blame. Or they're feckless. You've read it all, I'm sure. You've seen it in the news. And actually, Jesus is making the point that he does not discriminate like that. That the good news is even for those. We had some testimonies this morning, and one was from Malcolm Bourne, property manager up at Trinity, talking about his work with ex-offenders and addicts, another from Di Noon, who week by week cooks 60 breakfasts for the homeless people with a team, and they take them down. And Di says, in all the surveys of the homeless people, both here and elsewhere, all the surveys done, they say that the worst thing about being homeless is that nobody sees you. It's being invisible. You'd have thought it might be the cold, wouldn't you? Or the threat from passers-by, or the fear of the future. But the worst thing is that you have disappeared off the edge of sight. Wouldn't it be different? We're maybe not as many people here this evening as we were at the 10. But if every single one of us decided that maybe once a week as we're walking through town, we would either take additional food, or when we see somebody outside Sainsbury's, we'd just spend 5 minutes going in, buying them lunch and giving it to them. It would make a difference. And more than the food would be the fact that we've seen them. And Jesus here is saying that I see the destitute. So it's not a restriction of the good news to them. It's just saying that if you start with those you'd imagine have God's favor, and you can see this in the Hebrew mindset and the early first century mindset and the mindset of the disciples, they think that if you're rich, you must have God's favor. And God's saying, my favor stretches farther than you can imagine. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. So here clearly is the use of the same word, it's the same word in the Greek, in a spiritual category. You can be spiritually destitute because you have not Jesus, and therefore that hope of eternity is absent. But again, this is when the woman broke the alabaster jar, and people begin muttering that, what a waste. I mean, think of how that money could have been used for the poor. I'd really like to get those guys together and say, how much have you actually done for the poor? Don't you just feel, it's just a ruse. It's just something to be irritated about. And Jesus says, well, the poor will always be here. You can always go and use your own wealth to bless the poor tomorrow after dinner. Economic category as well. When Jesus is approached by two of John the Baptist's disciples who are coming to the question, Jesus, are you really the one? You know, John the Baptist is in prison. He staked a lot on Jesus being the Messiah. And he wants to know. And Jesus says, go back and tell him what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, you may be in a position here tonight where you struggle to believe that Jesus raised people from the dead or healed leprosy or whatever. But in the logical narrative of the text, it is clear that Luke believes those things and believes they are literal, physical miracles. So it's utterly pointless to say that when you get to the word poor, we're suddenly now in a spiritual category. I am laboring this point, I know, because I think I need to. Maybe not in your context, but in the context of the church over the last couple of hundred years. Where I think, if we're honest, sometimes we have comforted ourselves with the thought that we don't really need to get among the destitute physically and literally, because all we're really concerned about is the poverty of the lack of Jesus. And I think Jesus says a big, big no to that way of thinking. I love this little bit. You may again be familiar, forgive me if you're not. This takes place in the temple. Jesus is watching all the wealthy people sticking their wads of cash in, having a good look around to see that everybody's watching and seeing what they're doing. And then he sees this poor widow. How does he know that she's a widow? Mm-mm. And she goes up and she pops in two small copper coins. Now, there's two. I just love to know the answer to these questions. I don't know whether you're at all interested. Forgive me if you're not. I'm just going to tell you what interests me. I'd love to know whether this is a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit that Jesus knows she's a widow, knows those two coins are the only two coins she's got. But I would quite like it if, when I get down the queue and I can chat to Jesus in the eternity, I'd love to say, actually, when you were in the temple, he was in the temple loads of times. Did you see this woman before? Did you notice her when nobody else did? And did you, Jesus, without your disciples even being aware of it, because they never recorded it, go and spend time with her, find out about her life, so that when you saw her again, you could say, I know about her. This is what she's doing. Now, here's the fascinating thing. It's the only time in the New Testament, verse 2, he saw a poor widow. The word poor is not the word that we're using for destitute. It's a different one, penikran rather than patotoi. Different word in the Greek. And it means needy. Interesting. After she puts in the small copper coins, Jesus says, this poor widow, and he uses the word for destitute. Okay? I found that fascinating. I just love that. Even in the detail of the language, Jesus is able to say, okay, after she put the two coins in, then she's destitute. And amazingly, perhaps most amazingly of all, it's exactly the same word that St. Paul uses when he describes the humility of Jesus. That though he was the wealthiest being in the universe by being God, he became one who crouches and cowers, a destitute beggar. That's the word St. Paul chooses. Okay, more swiftly through the others, you'll be glad to know. Prisoners. Here's an interesting one, because the word prisoners is taken from two Greek words, spear and taken captive. And so the sense is that these are prisoners of war. So these are not necessarily criminals, although we should be, you know, we should be working in prisons and ex-offenders, but just to be accurate. So I think this probably is a spiritual category, particularly because the word freedom that's used there is only ever used throughout the rest of the New Testament to do with forgiveness of sins. So I think this is definitely a spiritual category. Jesus is saying people are imprisoned by the dark powers, and we're here to set them free. Blind. It is the standard word for physical blindness. Interestingly, the word that's translated recovery of sight doesn't exist elsewhere in Greek. Why not? I rather suspect because it's impossible. So why would you have a word for the impossible? But with our God, nothing is impossible. And again, I'm sure there's a spiritual connotation to this. Jesus often uses it. He talks to the religious bigwigs and said, how can you be so blind? So clearly there's an element of spiritual blindness, but again, we just cannot reduce it to that. And that is the point of this, that the gospel is more than simply speaking words that lead the soul to conversion. The gospel is a wider package, according to Jesus and the New Testament. Thank you. Well done. I don't pay my son-in-law to heckle, but thank you. That's a most welcome intervention, and you are all welcome to join in whenever you like. So the last word in the categories is oppressed, and again, it appears only here in New Testament Greek. It's used by other Greek writers, mainly Herodotus, and it is a brutal word. It means to be crushed, to be utterly splintered, to be torn apart, to be shattered, and that is the word here. Interestingly, it appears in the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures. Now, they got round to this about 3 centuries before Jesus. There's a group of 70 or 72 scholars, depending on the story you listen to. They did it in Alexandria. They did it for the very simple reason that they found that Jews, as they spread across the known world, were increasingly speaking Greek as their main language, and therefore the Hebrew scriptures were becoming difficult for the new generations. And so a group of scholars got together, they translated, it's called the Septuagint, just for the Latin, from 70. And the Greek word for oppressed is used in Isaiah 58. And again, there's this thread, this solid, solid thread of scripture that God's people are here on earth to make a literal, physical difference as well as a spiritual one. We're to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. So, what of today? Who are the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed? We could all come up with a list, couldn't we? Those who are destitute, those who get to the end of a month, and actually there is no food to put on the table. Now, I gave Richard Dawkins his due earlier. I mean, we need to answer his critique of the church, because a lot of the things that he accuses the church of historically, we have to answer to. But I've yet to come across a food bank with his name on it. I've yet to come across an HIV AIDS station in sub-Saharan Africa with his name on it. It's the people of God's responsibility. It's not to say other people don't do good things. Of course, that would be stupid. But this is primarily the work that God has given to us. Those whose poverty is of hope and choice, some of the most crippling poverty in a developed nation, are those who just feel hopeless and without choice. The ex-offenders. What about anti-Semitism alongside climate change? Anti-Semitism, one of the most alarming things that's happening on the planet. What are we as Christians doing about it? The oppression of women. The abuse of women and girls, not just overseas, but here. That's why it's our privilege to host the Press Red conference on the 5th of October, dealing with domestic abuse and violence. Please sacrifice what's in your diary, if you can, for this. It's a deeply significant day that we have the privilege of hosting. Our children being offered up on the altar of adult self-obsession, leading to massive issues of mental well-being. We have not yet seen the flood of mental well-being issues in children. It's why we're joining with TLG to mentor and help and build emotional resilience. And the problem is, let's just take anti-Semitism and the abuse and oppression of women. Because again, not universally, not always, but too often, the church has existed in the wrong states of being. Being silent. That's when you see what is wrong, but you don't speak. The next stage of being up is complicity, where you actually begin just quietly behind the scenes to allow things to happen. And then, of course, the third level of being is perpetrator. And we have to own, and we have to combat, and we have to move to a new state of being, which is active opposition. That's why we hosted, we got permission from the British Board of Deputies, who control Jewish life in the UK, permission to hold a Holocaust memorial event here in 2016. That's why we're hosting the Press Red conference. And we're longing to develop further our own ministries and partnerships with, for example, local GP surgeries. The toddlers group that Jackie's involved in and others have already begun to get health visitors in and talk about, you know, getting sleep clinics for babies and stuff. We want to do so much more partnerships with our primary school, with TLG, with the Relationship Academy that David and Sarah Abel have set up, Care for the Family that Catherine and Richard are so involved in, and so many other things, parenting, family advice center, speech therapy, expectant parents group, first-time mums, baby massage, Paulie Poppet, sleep clinics, bring your own baby quiet. No, I don't know either. Support for nannies and au pairs who actually have to deliver early years curriculum. Support for parents with children with additional needs. Grief counseling for parents facing death and infertility. Debt advice, mental health issues, housing and legal advice, nutrition advice, Christians Against Poverty, early years management, extended family support. That's why we're about to invest 1.5 million in renovating the crypt and building the extension. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's all on the walls. We don't want a nice building. We want to fulfill Luke 4. We want to make good on Isaiah 61. We want to carry on the ministry and the work of Jesus. The gospel is about so much more than simply preaching. It's about supernatural physical healing. It's about a radical attention to social justice. And it really is being dedicated to the belief that the church exists to change the world, one person, one city, one nation at a time. And I know there are some Christians who'd say, there may be some here, that surely preaching gospel for conversion is the pinnacle, the summit. Well, yes, it is. But as with any climb, the summit is not where you start. Have you worked that out yet? You know, if you say, well, I'm going to climb Everest in the next couple of years, my personal advice would be don't. I mean, it's your life, but that would be my take on it. Where's Josiah Brown? Josiah Brown has cycled up Everest and down, can you believe it? I mean, not the actual Everest, but the 20, what, how many miles is it? The 1,000 feet, anyway, whatever. You know, doing. Anyway, talk to him afterwards. I'm messing this up totally. But it's an Everest connection and he's done it. So talk to him. I reckon he's the most experienced person on Everest in the room, unless anybody's actually climbed. Anyway, the point, I'm losing you. The point of this is, if you're going to climb Everest, you don't say, well, I'll start at the summit, thank you very much. You've got to work your way up. And the simple message that I have for us this evening is that the church, maybe there was a time when church and society were so close we could start at the summit. And everybody was just waiting to hear what the church had to say. It's not like that anymore. The vast majority of people who go past this and any other church building, day after day after day, do not think there is anything relevant for them in here. They don't think Jesus changes anything. And we can't simply assume the right to begin at the summit. We've got to work our way up. And the way we work our way up is by this attention to social justice, by meeting the needs of the poor, the blind, the prisoner, the oppressed. The world around us will not listen to what they hear from us until they like what they see from us. I'll say that again. The world around us will not listen to what they hear from us until they like what they see from us. It will be our deeds, our care, our concern, our works of transformation in partnership with others that actually enable us to reach that summit of being able to say, and this is why we're doing it, because of him. And this has played out so often in history. Third and fourth centuries, two distinct times, horrific plagues assaulted the Roman Empire. One, the early one's known as the Cyprian plague. You can look it up. The later one is known as the Julian plague. Cyprian was the bishop in Rome at the time. Julian was the emperor at the time. And in both those plagues, the great and the good got out as fast as they could. The pagan priests and prophets got out next. And the ones who didn't get out were the Christians. Emperor Julian, who'd been raised a Christian, in the middle of the fourth century. He'd been raised a Christian, but had turned his back on his faith. He'd gone back to paganism. And he was passionate about paganism. He promoted it. In those days, Christians, you may know this, were known as atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They only believed in one. And Julian writes, and you can still find this, it is the care shown to the poor, and not just their own poor, but our poor, that is behind this rise in atheism. So as Amos wrote centuries ago, away with the noise of your songs, I won't listen to the music of your harps. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And in Micah to close, just from verse 8, he's shown you, God has shown you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, with your God. You've been incredibly patient, listened for a long, long time, over 3 weeks. I'm very grateful to you for that. And I'm going to hand back to Neil.